As you guess from the passage that we're reading, and if you've been following along as we read through Judges, we're talking about Samson this morning. We're going to be looking at Judges 13, 14, and 15. And then we'll be looking next week at Samson and Delilah in Judges chapter 16 next week. And so one interesting thing as we come to Samson, we must notice that Judges spends the most time of any other judge on Samson. Chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 are all devoted to Samson. And I think it's worthwhile to even ask, as we come to the account of Samson, why is that? Why are four chapters devoted to Samson? And some judges only get a paragraph or two, maybe a chapter. But here we have four devoted to Samson. Okay? As we'll see, it's not because Samson was an outstanding judge and we need to emulate him. It's not because he was morally virtuous. It's not even because he had great strength. It's not even because that he had this Rambo type of ability, this one-man army to strike down thousands with his hands or with a jawbone. What I find most compelling is why so much attention is devoted to Samson is because from the very beginning of Samson's life, even before he was born, he was chosen by God to be a deliverer. He was supposed to be special. He was supposed to be set apart. And in so many ways, in the life of Samson, we have a parallel to the life of Israel, a chosen people set apart from God, for God. And we have the same thing happening here with Samson. He's blessed with this special status. He's given this Nazirite vow to keep. The Spirit of the Lord continues to come upon him. And then we see Samson have moral failing after moral failing, even with a special privilege, even with a special status, failure after failure after failure. And then through this, God continues to deliver. Okay, so as we look at this story of Samson, we must remember and get our minds focused that this story ultimately is not about Samson or moral lessons that we can learn from Samson or the life of Samson. The life of Samson is about God. It's about us learning who God is. That even through the most trying of times, even through the most imperfect of deliverers, God is at work. And he's delivering his people. He's a God who loves to rescue, take things that are broken and make them good again. So we're going to see God accomplish his saving purposes even through someone like Samson. Before we even introduce to Samson in Judges chapter 13, I'm not going to read it again. But if you look at Judges chapter 13 in the very first verse, it says, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So now the people in bondage under Philistine rule for 40 years because they did what was evil again in front of the sight of the Lord. And so we see this cycle continue over and over in Judges. People do what's evil. God sends a nation around them to oppress them. It lasts until they cry out to God for deliverance. Now, what's interesting about Samson's story here and the story of this deliverance, the people never cry out for deliverance. They're being oppressed for 40 years by the Philistines, and they've grown accustomed to it. As we'll see later on, they're mad at Samson for ruining the peace between them and their Philistine overseers. And so they weren't crying out for deliverance. They're not even looking to be delivered. As we've read in chapter 13, we've seen details of Samson's miraculous birth. Manoah and his wife were unable to have children. She was barren. Yet God promised that they would have a son and that this would be a special son. So special, in fact, that he was to be a Nazirite for life. Now, a Nazirite vow is specified in Scripture in Numbers chapter 6. We're not going to look there this morning. But in Numbers chapter 6, it tells us about the vow of a Nazirite, and it had three basic stipulations. Okay, a Nazirite was not to cut his hair during the period of the vow, was not to drink anything that came from vines, you know, this strong drink or wine, and was not to have any contact with a dead body. Okay, those are the three stipulations that came from Numbers chapter 6. Now, the Nazirite vow was given normally for only a short period of time. You would take this vow for a certain period of time because you were earnestly seeking the Lord. You were devoting yourself. This was a time of crisis. This was a time where you needed to focus on God. And so you were going to take this vow And so you weren't going to cut your hair during this time period. You weren't going to drink wine or any kind of strong drink. You were going to stay away from dead bodies. And you were going to do this for a set time as you sought God and as you sought His blessing and His deliverance. Now, Samson was called to be a Nazirite for his entire life. It says that here in verse number 7. It says in verse number 7 in Judges 13, "But he said to me, Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then, drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb to the day of his death." So Samson here is set apart as someone special, someone different, to be used by God as a deliverer. I'm not going to go through the rest of the events in chapter 13 here this morning. Certainly there's some spectacular events. We see the angel of the Lord going up in the flames, disappearing before their eyes. And you can see their reaction, great fear falling on their face. We would do the same thing too. There might be screams of terror as someone disappears into the fire. They thought they were going to die because they had seen God, but then remembered that God had promised them this child that was going to be born of them, that was going to deliver Israel. And then as we finish chapter 13, we read in verse number 25, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol." Okay? And we're going to see this phrase repeated often, that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, or the Spirit of the Lord was with him. So Samson is certainly a special person set apart to do God's work. So as we begin to look now at chapter 14, we're going to begin to see the moral failings of Samson. Okay, we see his strength, but we also see his weakness. So let's look at chapter 14, the first four verses. It says, "Samson, now a young man, Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, 'I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife.' But his father and mother said to him, 'Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes.' His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord that he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel." Okay, a lot packed into these four verses, okay? And a few things that I wanted to point out. First thing is, this is the narrative of what's happening. We have Samson going down to a Philistine city, seeing a girl, and says, "That's the one I'm going to marry." Okay, comes back, tells his parents, "Get her for me, that she's going to be my wife." So again, we see Samson's character emerge a little bit here. And what's interesting, at the end of verse number 3, "But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes.'" This is a theme that runs throughout the book of Judges. I'm going to do what's right in my eyes, rather than the eyes of the Lord. If you look back at Judges 13, look again at Judges 13, verse number 1. "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." What was evil in the sight of the Lord, and rather than their own eyes. And this gets right to the heart of what sin is. In our mind, we have an idea of what is right and wrong. But ultimately, what sin is what's right and wrong in the eyes of the Lord. He is the creator. He is the standard. He is the judge. And so it's through his eyes that we see what is right and what is wrong, not through our own eyes. And here we see Samson think, "This is right in my eyes. I want you to get her for me as a wife." And what God has told us in the beginning of Judges chapter 13 and throughout the whole book of Judges, people were doing what was right in their own eyes, but not in his eyes. So Samson wants to do what's right in his own eyes. And this leads him to be unteachable. His parents can't reason with him. It leads him to be impulsive. He has just saw this woman. You know, it's not because of her gentle and quiet spirit and for her character that Samson wants to marry her. He just saw her. Says, "That's the one. Okay, obviously an attractive girl he's just seen. And so he's impulsive and unteachable. And so as we look at this, we have to ask ourselves, do we have those same tendencies in our own character? Are we a person who's impulsive? Or am I unteachable? You know, in terms of the people that I would listen to in my life, can I count them on maybe one hand or just a few fingers, the people that I'd actually listen to? Do I have an unteachable spirit? Am I an impulsive person? Well, chances are we look at this world through what's right in our own eyes. If you're unteachable, it's because you see things that are right according to how you see it and how you interpret it. And so you're not listening to other people. And you're impulsive because I know what I want. It's right in my eyes. I'm going to get it. And so if that's us, then perhaps we're not seeing things the way that God sees them. We need to repent of having just a view of our own things and wanting to what's right in our own eyes. Another thing that we can notice from this passage is that Samson's parents do not want him to marry this Philistine girl. Okay? They said that they don't want him to marry her. And so at first glance, and some would suggest who are skeptical of the scriptures that, you know, God is against, you know, interracial marriage. He's prejudiced against people of different races. But that is not the case. If you look at verse number 3, it says, "But his father and mother said to him, 'Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?'" It's not a matter of having an interracial marriage. You know, someone from outside of Israel, be them Philistine or Canaanite, if they came in and now feared the one true God and worshiped God and submitted to his lordship, then that family, as they came in, would be circumcised. They would be part of the nation of Israel. And so it wasn't the fact that they were just Philistines, but they were uncircumcised. They were outside of God's covenant community. They did not fear God. They worshiped their own gods and their own idols of their own making. So God is not against interracial marriage, but God is against interfaith marriage. Okay? Now, I didn't misspeak when I said that. God is not against interracial marriage, but he is against interfaith marriage. For someone who has faith in God, the one true God, to marry someone who does not share that faith or who worships another God, God says that is not right. And that's just not something that is throughout the Old Testament, but it's also in the New Testament. Okay, interracial marriage is not wrong. God is redeeming people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and we are one race, descendants from Adam and Eve. Okay, and so there's nothing wrong with interracial marriage, but there's certainly God condemns interfaith marriage. And listen to these words from 2 Corinthians 6. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians 6, okay, New Testament, verses 14 to 18. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, the sons of Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So Paul here is quoting the Old Testament and he's unpacking it for the New Testament by saying, do not be unequally yoked together. Now he's talking about intimate relationship, and certainly there's no more intimate relationship than we have than marriage. Okay, so when Paul gives this instruction, this is instruction from the Lord saying, do not marry someone. If you're a Christian, do not marry someone. Do not be intimate, involved with someone who is not a believer, who does not share your faith. Okay, so this is not a prohibition that can easily be dismissed or ignored. This is right in the Word of God. This is God himself speaking to us here today. Now, it's important not only to understand what God is saying, but to understand why God is saying it. Because I've heard some people say, well, if you unpack of why Paul is saying this, Paul is saying this because he does not want you to marry someone who's going to pull you away from the faith or convert you to another religion. Okay? And so if you're marrying someone who's respectful of your faith, who's going to let you practice, and is going to be give you space to worship God the way, then it's okay. But that's not why this command is given. That's a dangerous line of thinking. Okay? This misses the mark of what this passage is teaching. This passage is not just saying be careful because you might be converted to another religion. This passage is saying, what fellowship is there between light and darkness? What fellowship is there between the temple of God and the worship of idols? There is no fellowship. There is no union there. When you marry someone, if you're a believer and you're not married to a believer, the very thing that motivates you, the very thing that is the center of your life in terms of all your decision, your orientation in life, won't be shared with the other person. And so the scriptures are saying, do not enter into a union like that. This person will not understand your love and devotion to God. Your desires will be at fundamental odds with theirs. So the Bible is clear here. There's no partnership. There's no fellowship. There's no agreement. Your worldviews are at odds with one another. No matter how respecting that other person is to you, there is going to be a daily unseen pressure to not worship the true God and to worship other things. There's going to be idols in that relationship that you're probably not even going to see, that you'll be tempted to worship and will pull you away from God. So I say this as an application from this text in Corinthians, that if you are dating someone, if you are intimate with someone, and you are a believer, you're a professing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in sin. You are in sin. If you know someone who is in a relationship like that, then they are in sin, and you need to lovingly approach them as a Christian, to speak the truth in love, to point them to the text of Scripture. I know that is difficult. But like the scriptures say, this is biblical. This is biblical. They are in sin and they are in grave danger. Now, I also want to be clear that if you do find yourself in a marriage with an unbeliever, then the Bible does not say get a divorce and get out of that. Remain as you are. Do the best you can in that marriage to serve and to honor God, to strive to be humble and to a quiet spirit and to win your spouse with your good works and with your love and devotion to God, to be a testimony to them. Because your holiness, your sanctification that you get from God is going to spill out onto them. It says so in 1 Corinthians 7. So do not divorce, but rather actively seek to build a good marriage in that relationship. Okay, so certainly we can learn here from Samson's parents, and we can learn from the New Testament exhortation about an unequal yoking together between believer and non-believer. There's one more thing I want to bring to your attention before we move on and read the rest of Samson's story here, is look at verse number 4. So chapter 14, verse number 4, this verse, reading this passage, I remember running to Raquel, studying this passage and saying, Raquel, you got to listen to this verse. It's just going to blow your mind. Okay? Judges 14, verse number 4. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. What is that passage saying? Samson's sin, his desire, his lust, his wrongdoing to go after this Philistine woman and say, get her to me as a wife, says this was from the Lord, so that he would drive a wedge between Israel and the Philistines. Because at that time, the Philistines and the Israel were so interconnected. They weren't crying out in repentance. They weren't crying out for deliverance. And so God here is using Samson's sin to drive a wedge between them. Is that just mind-boggling? That God would use even the corrupt desires of Samson to accomplish his purposes? And this is not unique to Scripture. We see this all over Scripture. We see this in Genesis 50, whenever Joseph turns to his brothers who have sold him into slavery, who have done evil. And he tells them that what they had done was evil, but yet the Lord meant it for good. God meant it for good. We see this in Acts 2 and in Acts 4, when Peter talks about how Herod and Pilate and the Jews, they all conspired together to do an evil act, to kill Jesus Christ. If you can imagine the most evil thing in this world, it would be to kill the innocent Son of God, to crucify him, to mock him and to spit on him. There's no evil on this world that is greater than that. And it says it was predetermined, ordained by God. God meant it for good. Just mind-boggling how God uses these things. Now, one thing we can't conclude, okay, is that God uses, okay, we see that God uses sinful people and their sinful desires to accomplish his purposes. But one thing we can't conclude from that is that you're okay. That God is going to use my sin, so it's okay, I'm not responsible. Not at all. Samson is held accountable for his sin. Joseph's brothers were held accountable for his sin. Pontius Pilate and Herod and those Jews who crucified Jesus are burning in hell because of their sin. God used them to accomplish his purposes, but yet they're responsible for their decisions and for their actions. Okay? So don't think if you have sin in your life, well, God's going to use this sin in my life to do something good for him. And then God's going to bring judgment on you. Okay? We read in Isaiah 10, the Assyrians, wicked in heart, the most wicked of the ancient peoples, being used by God to judge Israel, and then God turned around and destroyed them. Okay? It wasn't a good thing for them to be used by God and for God to use their sin, because they remained responsible and accountable because they were doing exactly what they wanted to do in their hearts. Okay? So we are held accountable before God because of our desires, because of what we do, because of what we want to do, even if we are fulfilling God's purposes and doing what is evil. And so we will remain responsible for our sin. Okay, so we see this, it happened exactly as to what God had wanted to take place. And now let's continue with this story. I'm going to read now the rest of the chapter 14, starting in verse number 5. It says, then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, put your riddle that we may hear it. And he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? And Samson's wife wept over him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is. And he said to her, behold, I have not told my father nor my mother. And shall I tell you? She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the 7th day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him on the 7th day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion. And he said to them, If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town, and took their spoil, and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. Okay, so there's the next account, next event in Samson's life here. And we see Samson, a young man, out on a stroll, encounters a young lion, okay, a small or young lion. And it says here in verse number 6 that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. You know, referring to this strength that came over him, this courage that God has granted him. And he killed this young lion with his bare hands. It says that he tore this lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. Now, I must confess to you, I do not know how one tears a young goat. I grew up on a farm, and we butchered chickens, and I know how all that stuff works. We had goats, but I've never seen anyone tear a goat with his hands and prepare it for a meal. And so Samson did that to this lion. And through this, he becomes unclean, now touching this dead animal, something that he was not supposed to do, to be around something that is unclean. And rather than going to seek cleansing for this action, he rather keeps it a secret, does not tell his parents. And then some days later, he comes back, sees this carcass that now has a swarm of bees in it, sees honey, and now he's eating honey from a dead animal. Certainly that's unclean according to the dietary laws of Israel. So now Samson is eating stuff that's unclean, again, breaking his vow. And he even brings some to his parents and says, here, you take, eat some of this unclean honey. Okay, so these details are all background, setting us up for this main story, letting us in on this riddle that Samson's about to tell as he prepares a feast for his bride. Okay, so he saw her once at the beginning, and now he's actually spoken to her in verse 7, and he still likes her, and so he still wants to continue with this marriage. And he decides to use this feast as an opportunity to gain some wealth. He figures he's got a good riddle, and he can get 30 changes of linen garments and other clothes. And so this is not a small wager. You know, these men thought they'd be impoverished if they lost this wager. So this is a big deal. And so they failed to guess. And eventually, as Samson's wife, his betrothed here, is threatened by death, they threaten to burn her and her father's house unless she tells them. And eventually, Samson tells her, and they win the wager. In verse number 19, there's disturbing to us as we read it. It said the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and Samson went down to Ashkelon, okay, another Philistine city, and struck down 30 men of the town. These men weren't involved in this wager, but he kills 30 people, and he takes their garments, and he gives those garments to the Philistines who told him the riddle. Okay, he goes and kills 30 seemingly innocent people in order to pay back this debt that he owed, and it says he went home in hot anger. And so we must ask, how can it say the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him to do something that is clearly evil? Even Samson himself admits in chapter 15, verse number 3, he says, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. He knew when he did harm before, this was wrong. He did wrong by going down to Ashkelon and killing those people and stealing their garments. So how can it say the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him in order to do this evil act? Well, we'll have to go back to verse number 4 in chapter 14 again. God was using Samson even in his wickedness, even in his depravity, even in his sinfulness and his burning anger to create a division between Israel and the Philistines. Again, something that boggles our mind. But God is working here to deliver his people. Okay, so the very end of the chapter, it says that Samson's wife was actually given to his companion, to his best man at his wedding. His future best man now gets Samson's wife because Samson left in a big huff, in hot anger. So let's continue reading the story here in chapter 15. I'm going to read the first 8 verses in chapter 15. It says, after some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, I will go in to my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do to them harm. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches. And he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. And he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Edom. Here we see a classic example of just the brutality and the sinfulness, the anarchy, as when people are living apart from God's standard of living. And so we see Samson's anger kindled again as he returns back. His anger has subsided. He goes back to get his wife and then finds out that his wife has now been given in marriage to somebody else. And so his anger again burns hot. And this is not just a knee-jerk anger that he has. Not just a quick temper and then he's calm again. In fact, he has time to go and gather 300 foxes. Now you can imagine how long it would take to capture 300 foxes and still be so angry that you're going to set these foxes loose on fire to destroy their crops and their orchards. And that's exactly what Samson does. So he burns down their orchards. He burns their grain that was in the field, that which they had stacked up. And then the Philistines reacted in revenge again. Responded to Samson's brutality by burning his wife and her father. And so Samson turns to them, and Samson strikes them down. We see this same back and forth in our world today. We see it especially in the Middle East. We're killing because we were killed, and we're going to continue to kill. And if you kill us, we're going to kill you some more. And it goes back and forth. It's revenge after revenge after revenge. And it's an unending cycle. Kids are brought up in a generation with a mindset to kill. There's the enemy. They did something to us a long time ago. Now we're going to get back at them. And it's a back and forth as people continue to take revenge and to avenge themselves. What we remember as we go through Scripture is that revenge is categorically condemned in God's economy. God says, do not take revenge. Rather, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Justice is mine. When we are faced with a situation, we're tempted to lash back in anger, to lash back in revenge. It is that time we need to trust that God is a God who judges all things rightly. That even if we do not see judgment in this life, we know that God will set everything straight. That there'll be no crime that's gone unpunished, whether that's through the blood of Jesus Christ or whether that's through the wrath of God in eternity in hell. Nothing is going to go unaccounted for. And so we don't need to lash back in revenge and avenge ourselves like Samson and the Philistines. Rather, we can trust ourselves to God. Let's continue reading the story. So Samson has done this to them. They have acted back. Now Samson has lashed out and killed these Philistine people. We pick up the story in verse number 9 in chapter 15 as this cycle of revenge is going to continue. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They said, we have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out of it. And when he drank, his spirit returned and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Okay, so here we see this cycle of retaliation, of revenge continue. The Philistines now bring 1,000 men. And they raid an Israelite town, as a payback for what Samson had done to them. And so the people gather 3,000 men, and rather than fighting against the Philistines, they go to Samson and try to remove this problem. And they bind Samson and want to turn him over to the Philistines. And as Samson gets delivered over to the Philistines, these new ropes aren't enough to bind him and his strength. And he breaks the bonds, takes a jawbone, and strikes down 1,000 men with this jawbone of a donkey. An amazing thing. Now, a number of things are noteworthy as you look at this chapter. The most striking thing, at least to me in this chapter, is how Israel as a nation responds to the Philistines. Okay, when we see at the beginning of this, before at the end of chapter 12, we see these judges that judged Israel. They had many sons and many daughters. They were living like kings rather than servants of the Lord, living like these Canaanite kings. And not only did they have many sons and daughters, but they would give their daughters to the nations around them. And they would take daughters from these other nations to get married for their own sons. So they were completely intermingled with the Philistines, with the Canaanites, other groups around them. Such that there was no difference. Now, when this conflict comes up, what do? Do they seek God's deliverance? Do they cry out to Him for mercy? They've been ruled by the Philistines for 40 years. But what do? Look at verse number 11 in chapter 15. 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" They're upset because Samson is ruining the peace here. These Philistines, they were okay over us. Now they're coming to fight against us because of what you've done. And so Samson here is seen as the problem, not the fact that they're under a nation who is against God and is causing them to forsake the true God. They're not looking for deliverance. They're looking for peace. They're looking to keep the status quo, not to rock the boat. They're not trying to be separate from an unbelieving and idolatrous nation. I mentioned last week that both in James 4:4 and in 1 John 2:15, the scriptures talk about this conflict that is between God's people and the world. Okay, there's a conflict there. There is no peace. If you love the world, it says in 1 John 2:15, the love of the Father is not in you. Okay? Powerful, powerful words. If you love the world, if you're in the world and love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. What fellowship has light with darkness? What partnership is there between the people of God and the world? And so there's a battle that goes on. There will always be conflict between God's people and the world. Okay? When there is no conflict between God's people, the church, and the world, then there's no separation between the two. The world is taken over. You're coexisting with the world. And we see in this case, coexisting with the Philistines means the Philistines have taken over. That they're not worshiping the true God anymore. They're worshiping all the Baals and the Ashtaroths and all these other gods that the Philistines worshipped. The 20th century is fraught with examples on how the church, the people of God, have sought peace with the world, like these Israelites have trying to seek peace with the Philistines, with disastrous results. So much so that now the church and the world are indistinguishable. The world has taken over. And what I mean by this, we look at the beginning of this century. We have the mainline Protestant churches begin to deny the supernatural, to say the miracles in Scripture. You know, that stuff is, who is going to believe that? If we're going to be a relevant church in the 20th century, we really need to stop talking about the supernatural stuff. Okay? We want the morality of the Bible. We'll take these things, but we want to really downplay the supernatural thing. Rational people are not going to believe in that. They also taught the freedom of personal choice. They also taught that Christ is not the only way to God. Many churches today continue to preach that. Christ is not the only way. He's a way. That is categorically against what the Word of God says, what Jesus himself says, when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There is no other way. There is no other name given among men, that Peter says, inspired by the Holy Spirit, by which we must be saved, except the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one way. And so we see churches, in order to have peace with the world, peace with the pluralistic culture, say, Jesus is not the only way. It's our way. But if you're sincere in your faith, then that's okay. Seeking peace, but rather they've given up to the world, and they've lost Christianity. Churches have given up to the world in terms of the world's views on marriage and sexuality. We see that as a dividing line today. If you don't hold a biblical view of manhood and womanhood, you're ridiculed. If you don't hold a biblical view of heterosexuality, of marriage between a man and a woman, again, you're seen as something that's you're so backwards. You're not up with society, even though that's what the Word of God teaches. And so when you give up on these issues, you've now given into the world. You're just like these Israelites who desired peace, but rather they had given up to their oppressors. They had adopted their gods. They adopted their values, adopted their way of living. And all of this was contrary to how God had told them to live and to function and to worship. Now, it's difficult to see it in our day because it sounds so humble. It sounds so peaceful. It sounds so loving to be so inclusive. But we must never compromise the Word of God. We must always realize there will always be a battle between God's people and the world. We don't go looking for fights, but we stick to the Word of God. So we have to ask ourselves, how have we as a church sought peace with the world and ended giving up our commitments to following Christ? Okay, perhaps you've made peace with the world around you because you're silent on what the Bible teaches. Perhaps you're at peace with the world because you do not call people around you who are in the world to worship the one true and only God. Perhaps you're at peace with the world because you do not tell the world that they're sinful, that they're in rebellion, and that they need God's grace. Now, we don't say that because, hey, we're sinless and you need to be like me. I'm sinful. You're sinful. We're all sinful. We all stand before God condemned, and apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, we would perish. I've received grace from God, and I want you to receive that same grace too. I'm not any better than you, but we have the Word of God. Okay? Have we made peace with God because we're silent about sin and rebellion? Have we made peace with the world because we're silent on the fact that Jesus Christ has died and He's rose again, and now He sits enthroned and commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel? That's a command to every creature, every person, every nation, to repent and to believe the good news of Jesus Christ. Have we sought peace by not saying that? If we're silent on this, we will have peace. But it's because the world has taken over, and you have to ask yourself, is this how the world has taken over my life? Or perhaps you're at peace with the world because you're a private person. Your Christianity is private. No one knows you're a Christian. Or perhaps you're at peace with the world because you're a Christian on Sunday. And so you come to church privately on Sunday, and that's it. You keep your Christianity to an event on Sunday morning. You'll have peace with the world if you're like that. You're keeping your faith private. You'll have peace. But again, that's not a good peace. It's a peace that you've won because the world has won. The world is reigning and ruling in your life. Is that how the world has taken over your life? Or perhaps you're at peace with the world because you've embraced the world's beliefs. Okay? They'll ridicule you. They'll hate you if you proclaim the truths that are presented to you in Scripture. But perhaps you're at peace because you've adopted their beliefs and their views. Perhaps you're doubtful that Christ is the only way, even though the Bible plainly states it. Perhaps you're doubtful that hell is not a place of eternal conscious torment. That is not a popular view in our day and age. And perhaps to get peace, I'm just not going to believe that. Perhaps you're doubtful that anyone actually goes to hell. Perhaps you're doubtful that the Bible actually says marriage is between a man and a woman, and what the roles of manhood and womanhood are. And you feel pulled to embrace the world's view on manhood and womanhood and sexuality. Perhaps you question the trustworthiness of the Bible. If any of these things or others describe you, it's my plea to you that you would make this known, that you would ask these questions, that you would seek answers. Nothing is more damaging to your Christian faith than to have doubts about the reliability of Scripture, to have doubts about the truthfulness of some of these cardinal truths, like the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, like the fact that hell is a place of conscious eternal torment, that eternal life is only through Jesus Christ and only through repentance and faith in Him. That God is in control of all things, even though we see such suffering and wickedness. If these things trouble you, you need to seek answers. You need to make this known. Please speak to me or somebody else. I have had these questions. Others around me have had these questions. I've sought hard and longed in the Scriptures and others to find answers to these. Otherwise, your faith is going to be crippled. You're not going to be able to keep going in your faith when you're plagued with doubts and with fears. How are you supposed to be bold for Christ if you're not convinced of the truthfulness of Scripture, of the only way of Jesus Christ? How are you going to be bold in your proclamation if deep down in your mind you're thinking, well, as long as they don't reject it, they might be okay? Or as long as they're sincere in what they believe, I think they should be okay. If that is in the back of our mind, that is going to silence us when it comes to evangelism and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must wrestle with these things. Don't think yourself strange. We all have doubts. Anyone who says they don't have doubts doesn't know what they are. Okay, we all have doubts, and we need to wrestle with these things and go to Scripture. Scripture has excellent answers to all of life's tough and challenging questions. Okay? Your faith is not a check your mind out at the door kind of faith. Christianity is intellectually satisfying. It is true. It is based in history. It makes true of our experience. Okay? There are solid answers when we turn to God for those answers. Now, next week we're going to finish this tragic story of Samson. The story is going to continue to demonstrate that God is and He will remain in control. That even through the most tumultuous and dark times, where evil is rampant, where people are doing what's right in His own eyes, God has a plan and He's working deliverance. He's making things new. So, this shows us that God is loving and patient. Okay? If you think about God's character, we would have let the people of Israel go a long time ago. They're not even seeking my help. Fine, have it your way. But we see here that God is patient. He is long-suffering. He takes evil and wickedness and redeems it to something good and precious. This is exactly what God does throughout all of Scripture. And this is exactly what the good news of Jesus Christ is all about. That God would take a sinful, broken, sin-cursed world and He would send His Son in to redeem it. Not by a snap of the fingers, but by paying the ultimate price. By dying. And not just any old human death. And not just crucifixion, but by suffering the wrath of God. By having God's just, holy, all-powerful wrath poured out on His Son so that He might make peace, so that He might redeem a people. If you do not know God's saving power, if you have not seen in your own life that victory over sin, that forgiveness, that joy knowing that your sins are paid for, then you need to turn from your sins and turn to Jesus Christ. You need to deal with those doubts. You need to say, God, I believe, help my unbelief. That needs to be your cry. And I pray that it is. Let's pray.